I'm going to be reading Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed, and I meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek and destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. There shall be a portion for the jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exalt, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for our kids. Kids, would you stand and let me pray for you? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the children in our church and we commit them into your hands and into your care. We ask, Lord, that you would help them as they go to their kids in praise time, Lord God, that their minds, their hearts, their ears would be open to your voice, that you would teach them by your holy word and by the goodness of your spirit. We ask for our parents and our teachers and all of our church family that you would help us to be able to point them well to the Lord Jesus. And we pray that they would take hold of him. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in this room as we now look at your word, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might respond to you in faith and trust and obedience. We ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and for the presence of Jesus. We commit ourselves to you. Help us to set all other things aside and now give our attention fully to you. The Bible, the Word of God, is open, and may the people of God hear and listen and respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning with two quotes. One that was written by A.W. Tozer in the middle of the 1900s, and one that was written by C.H. Spurgeon in the 1800s. Would you hear what these two writers said? There is a condition which has existed in the church for some years. This is Tozer. And is steadily growing worse. I refer to the loss of the concept of the majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. And then he goes on and says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most portentous fact that any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. And of course, Tozer wrote that in the middle of the 1900s. Spurgeon wrote, "The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the doings, and the existence of the great God, which he calls his Father. This is something exceedingly important to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-contentment and go on our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this massive master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we are turn away with the thought, 'I am but of yesterday and know nothing.'" Today we come to a series of messages on the attributes of God. And as Spurgeon so eloquently put it, there is a kind of incomprehensibility about God when you think about the massive study of his nature and of his being. You may ask the question, what are the attributes? What is an attribute of God? An attribute is the study of the character of God. Who does God reveal himself to be? What are his characteristics? What are his character traits? And one of the great things to realize about the character and attributes of God is that in God there are no character flaws. It is hard to imagine because we ourselves are so deeply flawed. The attributes are God's way in the scriptures to reveal to us his nature, his ways, who he is, and what he who he is about. It is my desire in the next coming weeks and months into the month of September for us week by week to pick one character, one attribute, and give our attention, our meditation to it, that we might learn, as Tozer urged us to do, to think high thoughts of God, that we might not be a people who are subject to low thinking, and therefore, as he said, 1,000 other evils come as a result. In order to do that this morning, this is kind of a introductory message to this study on the attributes of God. And so I turn our attention to Psalm 63, which is a wonderful psalm. I encourage you to open your Bibles to that psalm that we might look at it. I also encourage you to give consideration to memorizing the whole psalm. You will find in it rich treasures. And there are really three things that I would like to draw out of this psalm. There are many more that we could do, but three for this morning. The first is to recognize God as our desire. This is David writing. It's probably helpful for us to recognize a little bit about the setting, which we are told in the postscript that David wrote this while he was in the wilderness of Judea, or Judah. It's helpful for us in thinking about that fact that David is not in a period of his life when all is well. Rather, he is in a period of his life in which life is filled with trials and difficulties, that things are not going according to his plan, and that as a result, as we often can experience, it doesn't feel like things are under control. Rather, he is having to depend on the Lord God. He is also not only in a period of life in which things are not well, but he is also not in the capital city. He's not in the palace. And therefore, he finds himself in the wilderness, in a kind of exile. And it is in this setting, in this period of life, and in this place in which David talks about spiritual experience. David talks about what it means to encounter God in the wilderness. And so this morning, as we look at this one, first one, finding God as our desire, I want to draw out two features in verse 1 of our spiritual life. I think David gives to us two features of spiritual life that are important. The first one is to recognize, as he says, "Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you." And then he says at the very end of verse 1, "As in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Now that phrase, "as in a dry and weary land where there is no water," is a metaphor for the natural condition of every human heart. It is a descriptive of the heart in which we possess, that our hearts are naturally in their natural state, a dry and weary wasteland, a spiritual wasteland. Now, you might say, well, don't we see David speaks to of seeking God? How would he be in a wasteland if he's seeking God? And maybe you would recognize that there seems to be a pervasive belief that people naturally seek after God. And wouldn't that mean that there's some spiritual life there? Sometimes you'll hear people say something like that they're really seeking God, or I'm seeking God, or other phrases like, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. And the Bible does say, in fact, in many ways, that generally speaking, people are religious. People are spiritual. People are seek after spiritual reality. And that, of course, is true. That in general, people are spiritual. In general, people seek the hand of God. But all over the place in the Bible, it makes the point that the God who is there, the God of the Bible, the God of the thundering God of the Exodus, that God we do not seek. Over and over again, we are told that we are dead in our sins, we are far from God, that we walk in darkness, and that we have no longing for the God who is actually present. Just think for a moment of Adam and Eve. After they sinned, did they go up to the gate of the garden and welcome the Lord God in? The answer is no. They went hiding themselves. When the presence of God came into the garden, they fled. And that story at the beginning of the Bible is to give to us a picture of the fact that all of us hide from God. All of us run from his presence. And the way that David gives to us in this verse, this very descriptive verse, he is saying, My heart, my soul is like a weary wasteland where there is no water. And the way that you know that you are moving toward God is that you know that you are far from Him. And unless you and I are willing to admit that spiritually speaking, we are a spiritual wasteland, you will never want water. You will never want the Lord God who is there. And so the very first thing that David presses upon us as we read Psalm 63 is that we are in desperate need of the water of life because we are a spiritual wasteland. The second thing that David presses upon us here in this first verse is that the evidence that you actually have the real God is that you have a spiritual appetite. Notice that David writes, "My soul thirsts for you, my body, my flesh faints for you." In other words, there is a hunger, there is a spiritual longing, there is a spiritual appetite for the Lord God. And he does not divide the life of the person into sections. Rather, he says, my whole being, my whole body, my whole life, my whole being is longing for you. You're not doing one thing with your body and something else with your heart and your emotions. Rather, you are combined. You are a whole being, and that whole being, he says, longs for the water of God. Now, where do you get that from? Where does that longing come from? Where does that spiritual appetite become real for us? Do you get that by seeking God? The answer is no. You don't get that spiritual appetite by seeking God. Notice what David says at the very beginning of the psalm, "Oh God, you are what? My God. Earnestly I seek you." The order is very important. Finding God is not a result of seeking Him. Rather, seeking God is the result of having been found by God. If you are seeking God, it is because He found you. It is because He pursued you. It is because He's after you. Oh God, you are my God. When David says you are my God, what he is saying is I'm already in a covenant love relationship with you. And it is because that relationship exists that I'm earnestly seeking after you. Whenever you say, if you have a child or a spouse, for those of you who are at that stage of life, and you refer to your spouse, "This is my David," or "This is my Sarah," and somebody who does not know you says, "Hears you speak like that," what do they assume? They assume that that individual must be uniquely connected to you, intimately connected to you. And when David says, "Oh God, the God who is there, you are my God," he is saying, I'm intimately connected, intimately related, intimately in relationship with you. And of course, the question is, how then did David get into that relationship with the true God? Was it because David went looking for God, or because God went looking for David? And just think about David's own experience. The sole reason why David knows the true God is not because David had greater insight than other people. It is because David was chosen. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David is contemplating building the temple for God and doing some great feat for God, the Lord God comes to him and says, "David, I took you out of the pasture and made you prince over my people Israel." It was me who pursued you. It was me who chose you. I will be the one who will build you a house. You will not be the one who builds me a house. Paul, the apostle in the book of Galatians, when he's writing to the Galatian church, says to them, he says, now that you have come to know God, do you know what the next line is? And then Paul quickly corrects himself, or rather to be known by God. This morning, as we contemplate Psalm 63, do you have that spiritual longing in you? Is there a yearning in your soul, in your heart, to say earnestly, I seek you? Is there a thirsting? Is there a fainting present in you? David, brothers and sisters, listen to me. David is not describing a shrug of the shoulders type mental attitude. He is not describing maybe if it seems worthwhile. Rather, he is describing a whole life desperate kind of pursuit, a longing. God, my desire. Which leads us then to verse 2 and 3, where we see the next thing that David gives to us, that God becomes my life's discovery. God becomes, if God is my desire, God becomes my life's discovery. How does David deal with his circumstances? Things are not going the way he would like them to go. How does he deal with his circumstances, but also how does he deal with the natural state of his soul, which is naturally far from God? And the answer in verses 2 and 3 is that David gains a vision for God's greatness. He gets a vision for God's greatness. Notice there in verse 2, so, he says, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. The very first thing David does is looking and beholding. You see that there in verse 2? I have looked upon and I behold. What does it mean to look upon? It probably means many things, but it at least means this, that David had spent repeated times in public and private worship. It wasn't just that David went periodically. It wasn't just that David went casually. It wasn't just David went when it fit his schedule or was convenient for him. Public and private worship was something that David did on a regular basis. And out of that, he looked upon the Lord God. Now, what does it mean then to look upon God? The second line of verse 2 gives us some more information. Often in Hebrew poetry, the first line will tell you a truth, and the second line will intensify the truth or underline the truth for us. And so he tells us what look upon actually means. He says, I behold your power and your glory. Now, beholding means something akin to studying it. Not studying it as a subject, but beholding him. It captured his imagination. It captured his attention. He looked upon and beheld the attributes of God, the power and the glory of God. This past week, I was down in Georgia for a few days, and we had a little bit of time with our grandson, Noah. He's just a little bit over a year old, and for those of you who have young children, you know this experience very well. He's just learning to walk, still in the crawling walk, early walking stage, And we were at my mom's house, and Noah was on one side of the dining room table, and he crawled his way around the back side of the table, and he found one of my mom's little figurines, a glass decoration that was on the ground. It had a little metal piece on the top. And of course, Noah's fascinated by it. And so he went over there, and with his little finger, he begins to grab at that black metal piece in the glass vase that came up. And as a mom, what do? Okay, Noah's in grandma's house. And so my wife, Angela, walked over, and she picked up Noah and said, let's move him over here, and maybe we'll get him distracted for a moment. He wasn't having anything of it. There he waited his way back around the table. He remembered, you know, object permanence. There he remembered all the ways back there to get back over to that thing to grab a hold of that. What was he doing? Beholding. You see, when a child is young, the world is a place of discovery. Everything is new. Everything is something to behold. Everything is something to be captured by. Everything is something to be amazed over when you're a little child. But as you grow older, the created world begins to lose its luster. And there is nothing in this world that can capture the heart, the imagination. And therefore, David says, when I was in the sanctuary, I beheld the power and the glory. The way out of the weary wasteland where there is no water, which is your soul and your heart, the way out of that is to behold the attributes of God. And look what David says he does in these verses. Again and again, he gives us the phrases, the words, to help us see what he was doing in his mind and in his heart as he lived both in a physical wilderness, but in a spiritual wilderness as well. He says, I seek you earnestly. I look and behold. I remember and I meditate. You cannot get there. You cannot get out of the spiritual wasteland with a shrug of the shoulders, with a casual approach. Rather, it will require sustained mental and spiritual effort on your part. One writer put it this way, our battle from and against sin and suffering is first and foremost a battle toward and for God. Do you hear what he's saying? Our battle from sin and suffering is not a casual walk in the park. It is a war, a battle. And your battle toward God is not a walk in a park. It is a fight toward and for him. That looking and beholding, though, in verse 2 led to something else in verse 3. Notice what David says, that after beholding the power and the glory of the Lord, he says, because your steadfast love is better than life. You see, David discovered something. After that, he says, you are my God, I seek you. And after he says, I beheld your greatness by meditating on and seeing God's attributes, it led him to an experience of the personal awareness of the steadfast love of God. The love of God became so real, so personal, so realized in his life. After having beheld the power and glory, and after having recognized that I am in a personal relationship with a God of love, David says these incredible words, "The knowledge and experience of the love of God is better than life itself." I wonder this morning, could you say that? Could I say that? That my experience of the personal love of God is better than life itself? What does David mean when he says it's better than life? Of course, it means better than physical life. That would be true, for sure. But it can't just be better than physical life. Think carefully. If it's merely better than just physical life, and that's all that it's better than, what else? Life is full of a domain. What else is in the domain of your existence that you would be saying it's better than physical life, but not necessarily better than these other things? When David says that life, your love is better than life, he is saying that love, that God, the love of God is better than anything that you think makes life worth living. And everybody has to have something to live for. And if it is not God, it will be something else. You see, David is saying that the love of God is greater than your chief treasure. Men and women, boys and girls in this room, there is something in your life that is your life. There is something in your life that you thirst for, that your body and flesh faints for. There is something that every last one of us, because our hearts and our minds and our souls are a spiritual wasteland, there is something that we try to fill that spiritual wasteland with. And what David is saying in these verses is, make it the love of God. When the reality of the love of God for you is real to you, I mean real to your soul, real to your heart, when the reality and the knowledge of the love of God is real for you, you will say, it is better than blank. May I ask you this morning, what's in your blank? Whatever is in your blank, that's your chief treasure. You may say that you love God. You may say that you believe in Him. But every one of us have something that's in competition with Him. And whatever it is, that's your real God. There's a man by the name of Andrew Del Banco who wrote a book called The Real American Dream. It is a reflection on the history of America, and in particular, a synopsis or an analyzation on what are the hopes of the American life, the American history. In it, he quotes Alexis de Tocqueville, who was not an American, but a Frenchman who visited America in the 1830s. And this is what de Tocqueville said at that point. Tocqueville thought that envy and longing were built into American life, that Americans suffered from the illusion that equality could eradicate their envy and prosperity could quench their yearning for happiness. These were illusory hopes because the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. Brothers and sisters, that's what David is saying. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. There is nothing in the created order, in the created material world, that can satisfy your heart. And as one other person put it, if in our struggle to conquer sin and alleviate suffering, we fail to learn and treasure God more, we have missed the most important thing God is doing in the midst of these experiences. Don't you see that David was in the wilderness and the wasteland because God was working on him that he might make him his treasure? Not the palace, not the kingship, not even the adulation of the people, but God might be his treasure. Maybe, just maybe, the things that you're experiencing and going through that God is after you, trying to get you to see and you to understand, to make him your chief treasure. Brings us then to this final reality. Listen to me carefully. David knew. He says that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. David knew the steadfast love of God through the symbols of the sanctuary. Do you understand what I'm saying? David understood the steadfast love through the symbols of the sanctuary. What were the symbols of the sanctuary? It was the priesthood. It was the sacrificial system. It was the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. David understood that God was in a love relationship with the people of Israel through these symbols. How do you know the steadfast love of the Lord? It is not through the symbols of the sanctuary. Rather, it is through God himself in the person of Jesus Christ who came and said, "Tear down this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." God himself, the true temple, the meeting place with God. You know the love of God through that, not through the symbol of the sanctuary itself. And therefore, when Paul says to us in the book of Romans, God demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see and understand that Jesus came to you in your wasteland? Jesus came to you in your weary land where there is no water. Jesus pursued you in your parchedness. He came after you and lavished his love upon you. May I ask you, are you going to let that slip through your fingers for some earthly trifle? Again, to quote A.W. Tozer, who said, "All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared to the overwhelming problem of God, that he is what he is and what we as moral beings must do about him. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled upon one another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly, and to worship him acceptably. And when man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. The gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind and give beauty for ashes, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, and there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all those who hold them. I think the person who illustrates this best is the Apostle John. Have you ever noticed in the Gospel of John that when the apostle refers to himself, he always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Why did John do that? Was it because there was a spirit of pride in him, kind of an arrogance? I was the one that he loved. Was it because Jesus had some more love for John than he had for his other disciples? No. John the apostle wrote his account and said, he loved me. I was in a spiritual wasteland. I could have not gotten out of that wasteland, and he loved me. Do you hear it for you? The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Let me just close. Three little things that I want to encourage you to do. Number one, I know you're nervous. Oh no, he's opening his Bible again. Number one, don't ruin your appetite. You say to yourself, I'm not nearly as hungry as I ought to be. I don't have the longing. I don't have the desire. I kind of shrug my shoulders. Maybe, just maybe, part of the reason is that you're ruining your appetite, dabbling with sins or idolatry. Maybe you're on some kind of junk food somewhere. Most of us have to admit, somewhere along the line, we're kind of like spiritual addicts. We shoot up with other things that we think will give us spiritual highs. And what we don't realize is that those things create an addiction. We think that through them, we will get the soul satisfaction that we're longing for. How do you get off them? How do you get off those drugs? How do you get clean? And the answer is, begin to look carefully on the attributes. Public and private worship, looking, beholding, remembering, meditating upon, and little by little, you'll get clean. Little by little, you'll get off the drugs. Little by little, God will deliver you out of the spiritual wasteland that those things create. And then thirdly, notice how in the passage, what David begins to do. Verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Verse 7, you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Do you know what it will do? Get off the junk food. Get off the drugs. Begin looking at his attributes, and it will create in you a delight. Your lips, your voice, your hands will begin to delight. And God, and you will find that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Let's just close this way. I want you to just bow your head and close your eyes and ask the Lord. Would you just say to God right now, Lord, your love, your steadfast love is better than. Fill in the blank, whatever it is, name it. Name it before God. Your steadfast love is better than this thing. Acknowledge what it is. Now, would you also pray and ask the Lord to give you the longing, the spiritual appetite to hunger after him? Lord, I pray that you would hear all these prayers. I ask, Lord, that you would help us, each one of us, bring us out of the wasteland, bring us near to you. Draw us in. Help us, Lord, to recognize the things that we have substituted for you. Things that are empty. Things that will not sustain. Things that will not give ultimate joy and happiness. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to take a long and hard look at you. And that you might teach us through this series of messages, this study, but also daily, that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Rye, would you lead us in How Great Thou Art? And I want to encourage you, maybe a place to start for each one of us is to begin by memorizing Psalm 63, 1 through however many you need to go, the whole psalm if you can, but if not, at least the first four verses.